Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to John, the 17th chapter. John chapter 17, we'll be reading verses 1 to 5. John chapter 17, verse 1, hear now the inspired word of God. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come before you and open your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And especially, Father, in this important prayer, that we would know what you have to say. And that, Father, that we too would pray like Jesus prayed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A great sculptor who was noted for his lifelike sculptures of elephants was asked what his secret was to getting such realistic results. He replied, it was easy. He said he just started with a block of granite and just chiseled away anything that didn't look like an elephant. Did you ever sit and watch a master craftsman at work? The combination of knowledge and skilled hands working in perfect unison is something to behold. A number of years ago now, we visited the Corning Glassworks, and I could just sit and watch for hours as they take those chunks of molten glass and form them into beautiful artifacts, figurines, bowls, dishes, pitchers, all kinds of things. You know, in Europe and in this country, apprenticeship was the method of learning a trade. A young man would work for meager wages for the privilege of learning a trade from a master. He would do all the menial tasks, become a gopher for the master, just for the opportunity to learn from him. And depending on the craft, it might be years before he ever even got to pick up a tool. But he had the opportunity to watch, to learn, and to ask questions from the best in the trade. And if he stuck with it, he too might become a master. If you wanted advice on how to build furniture, you went to the master. If you were a young musician looking to improve your talents, you went to a master. We've almost lost that concept in this country today. The experts today are those with name recognition. If you want to buy a car today, who would you see giving advice? A Hollywood star? A famous sports figure? When was the last time you saw a car company or give an ad and having a master technician come out and explain the details of the car? Cars are sold because they have 15 layers of sparkling lacquer paint and sleek lines and is being introduced by us by one of the beautiful people who would never lie to us. Last week we began a study in the prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17. And if you remember, we said it could rightly be called the real Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer recorded in Matthew 6 is a sample prayer, a model prayer. The prayer in John 17 is a real prayer that was uttered by the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as important as the Lord's Prayer is, that model prayer, and it is important, and I don't want to say anything to demean the importance of the Lord's Prayer Matthew 6, but we can learn so much from the farewell prayer in John 17. And so before we move on, I want to examine some of the similarities and lessons we can learn even in the opening words of each of those two prayers. Remember the opening words we examined last week, John 17:1. Jesus spoke these things, lifting his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches the disciples to begin with these words. Pray then in this way, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice the similarities. In the Lord's Prayer, he begins by contrasting the prayers of the pagans and says, don't pray like this. Don't pray like the hypocrites who are praying only really to be seen by men. See, the hypocrites pray like Detroit sells cars. They pray to be seen by men. They are concerned with externals. And Jesus said, don't pray like that. They think more is better even. The Gentiles also prayed like car salesmen. The more often we hear a commercial is aired, the more billboards we can erect, the better off we are. My friends, if you look around this nation today, the Church of Jesus Christ is being marketed like it was coming out of Madison Avenue. And prayer is not exempt from that marketing. If you go to your local Christian bookstore or your online Christian bookstore today and see how many books you can find on how to have a successful prayer life, and you will find books that tell you the latest secret to opening up the windows of heaven, how to pray prayers that God must answer. And Christians buy up these books by the thousands, and with their patented little formulas and guarantees for success written by the latest pop evangelical author with a certain degree of name recognition. And Jesus said, don't pray like these people. He said, I am the master. I am the one who can teach you with authority how to pray. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 9 of Matthew 6, pray then in this way. I want to just pause here for a minute. Last week, we looked at, briefly, at the prayer life of Jesus. And remember some of the things that we saw, that Jesus prayed often. He prayed with truth. He prayed long. He prayed often. He prayed with passion. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that prayer, and I quote, is one of the most vital subjects in connection with our Christian life. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. Remember the context of both of these prayers. Jesus is most directly speaking to Christians in the Sermon on the Mount and is praying in front of only his disciples in John 17. In Matthew 6, he has defined what it means to be a Christian. And he does basically the same thing in a discourse from John 14 to chapter 16. He has told us what it means as we encounter the world in both portions of Scripture. He has explained the true meaning of the law of God to us and the impact on how we live our lives daily in both portions of Scripture. And in Matthew 6, he tells us how we as Christians should practice our Christian duty. And in John 17, now he is showing us that by example. I want to look at Matthew 6 for a few minutes. And this is more of an introduction, still part of our introduction into the prayer in John 17. Notice what Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. What does he mean pray like this? Well, first notice he doesn't say pray these words. It's not these exact words that make your prayer acceptable to God. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't exclude praying those exact words, but that's not his point there. He says, pray after this manner. He says, I am the master prayer. I pray perfectly. If you want to pray correctly, if you want to pray biblically, if you want to pray in a way that is pleasing to God, then pray like this. And as we saw last week, the prayer in Matthew 6 is a pattern for our prayers. Thomas Watson said, as God prescribed Moses a pattern of the tabernacle in Exodus 25:9, so Christ has here prescribed us a pattern of prayer. The meaning is, let this be the rule and model according to which you frame your prayers. Calvin said we ought to examine our prayers by this rule. And what a model prayer it is. Though it is short, relatively short, especially by Baptist standards, it's only a few words, but it's comprehensive. In these few lines is a whole system of divinity. Though it is short and only a few words, it speaks with clarity and it's easy to understand. Though it is short and only a few words, it is complete. In sum and substance, it contains all the areas we need to communicate to God. So as we begin our study of this great prayer, then let's not look at this merely as some academic study. It behooves each of us to examine our own prayer life in light of both of these prayers, the disciples' model prayer and the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Let us conform our prayers more to the pattern which the Master has given us. Remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And how do you pray according to his will? Pray like this. Pray after this manner, Jesus said. So let's look at this Lord's Prayer so we know how to pray like Jesus. Now, the prayer consists of three main parts, the preface, the petitions, and the conclusion. And all we're going to look at this morning is the preface, as we're looking at the preface to the prayer in John 17. And again, we're looking at this because the two are so, so similar. Look at verse 9 again. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. God is a Father, our Father. But he's a Father in different ways. I mean, in one sense, God is the Father of all men because he's the creator of all, but that's not what Jesus means in his prayer. It is only by adoption that we can call God our Father. In this way, it is only those who have been called by him into this special relationship that can truly call him Father. So how does he become our Father? By faith. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It is only through this personal relationship with Jesus Christ that God becomes our Father. It is our union with Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that gives us the relationship with him that allows us to call him our Father. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, we read, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. See, just as we all have earthly fathers, in Christ we have a heavenly Father. But he's different than earthly fathers. He's the best of fathers. How is he the best? Well, first, he's perfect. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we may look at our earthly fathers, and quite often they let us down, don't they? You may come from a home where you were abused in one way or another by your father. We see that so prevalent in our society, how devastating that is to children, who the one person who is supposed to be the protector is abusive. When you come to Christ, you have a heavenly Father who will never, never let you down. He's perfect in all ways. Secondly, he's all wise. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Young people, did you ever go to your father and ask him a question? And he gets that blank look on his face. I've been there too often. Daddy, what about? And I go, why? Dad, you know that feeling, don't you? There's a problem, you just feel at a loss. You don't know exactly what to say. See, all earthly fathers have their limitations, but not so our Heavenly Father. He is never at a loss. He is all wise. And not only that, but he is all loving. 1 John 4:16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And the beautiful thing about our Heavenly Father is he loved us when we didn't deserve it. God's love is all-encompassing. His love is complete. Nothing is left out. His love is endless. It knows no limits. His love is great in that he acts in our own best interest, even when he's disciplining us. That great portion of Scripture in Hebrews 12, where we find out that God deals with us as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Godly discipline is an expression of love. In fact, it is the evidence of your sonship. If you're a Christian and you strayed from the path, and you know you're in sin, and you feel God's discipline on your life, don't be angry. Don't say, why me? Say, thank you, Father. I know you love me. That's why you're disciplining me. God is the best Father because his riches are limitless, both spiritual and material riches. Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Psalm 50, verse 10, for the very every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. Why worry about money when God is your Father? There's an old saying, an old Baptist preacher once said, God's work done in God's way and in his time will never lack the money to accomplish his task. I think one of the biggest problems in the church today is Christians don't think big enough. Look at it this way. Are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you following his principles? Are you making wise decisions? Then pray and ask your Father in heaven for the resources necessary to accomplish the work. I'm not talking about prosperity preaching here and asking for the Mercedes-Benz or the BMW or whatever car you like. If God has given you those, God bless you. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about accomplishing the work of the kingdom. Many of you have been in this church for years. Some of you go right back to the beginning, 23 years ago. How about this building? Could we ever see this in our future? Even just a few short years ago? It was unthinkable for us to have a facility like this here on Long Island. Why? Long Island's just too expensive. Look what God has provided. So you remember, he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. You need some money? He'd just go sell a couple cows. He's the best father because he can transform his children. You know, it's okay to come as Christ just as you are. But it's not okay to stay that way. When you come to Christ, your Heavenly Father changes you. He transforms you from a son of darkness into a child of light. 1 Corinthians 6. I love this portion of Scripture. Starting at verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." But verse 11 is my favorite. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." God is in the business of transforming lives. God is the best father because he never dies. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that he alone possesses immortality. He alone is the one without beginning, without end. Sooner or later, all of our earthly fathers die. I can still remember the day when my dad died. 2007. I was in Ukraine. Couldn't even be by his bedside. But our Heavenly Father never dies. I still wish that my father were around. He was a good friend and a good father. But my Heavenly Father will always be there. The child of God has a greater honor than kings and princes in this world. Isaiah 43:4. "Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." God calls the wicked dross in Psalm 119:119. He calls them chaff to be thrown away in Psalm 1:4. But his children he numbers among the jewels. In Malachi 3:17 he says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." He writes his children's names in the book of life, and he promises that he will never blot them out. He's not ashamed to be called our God. In Hebrews 11:16, "But as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them." He writes his name on his children, even as a father gives his children their name. Revelation 3:12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." He gives his children honorable titles. He calls them the excellent of the earth, or the majestic ones in Psalm 16. He calls his children his glory in Isaiah 46. He has made us kings and priests, Revelation 1:6. He has made his children his heirs. We are heirs to salvation. Joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. We're heirs to all the promises of Scripture. Let me ask you a couple of questions, if I can. Why would you read a book and seek self-esteem when, as a child of God, he heaps this type of esteem upon you? Why would the church, the pillar and ground of truth, bring humanistic pop psychology into the church when these are the manifold promises of God to his children? with all the esteem that we have in Christ as children of our Father in heaven, why would any Christian want to settle for self-esteem? Even our righteousness, our own righteousness, is as filthy rags, and yet, as His child, we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. We are all prodigals, wallowing in the pig pen, smelly, dirty, hungry, destitute. But our Father welcomes us home. He kills the fatted calf. He gives us the ring and calls us His children. That's what it means when we call Him Father. But Jesus doesn't stop just with addressing, telling us that we should open our prayers, "Our Father." Notice what He says, "Our Father who art in heaven." When Jesus says, "who is in heaven," He's not primarily saying that that is the location of God to the exclusion of all else. Solomon tells us that the heaven and the highest cannot contain God. We know that. No, Jesus has much more than a location in mind when He says, "pray to your Father who is in heaven." He says that when we pray, we must look beyond the physical reality of earth to the spiritual realities of heaven. When we recognize that His throne is in heaven, we look to His sovereign power. Psalm 115:3, "but our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases." When we pray in this manner, we recognize that nothing is outside of His ability nor power. Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us." That's what the kings of the earth say. And how does God respond? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." When we recognize that His throne is in heaven and we pray in this manner, we learn of His glory and His majesty. Psalm 104, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind." Our Father in heaven is no ordinary Father, and we must never lose sight nor take for granted who He is. Isaiah got a glimpse of this in chapter 6 of his book. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet. With two He flew, and one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations and the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, for because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" See, when we focus on God being in heaven, we learn that He is omniscient. Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." When we pray to our Father who is in heaven, we are comforted because we know that nothing can stop Him. Nothing can get in His way. Nothing will prevent Him from accomplishing His purpose. When we pray to our Father who is in heaven, it means that we will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The two phrases that must be taken together to give a right balance to our view of God: He is the loving Father who desires to see all of His children blessed and happy. He is one who desires that none of His children shall perish. He is the one who sacrificed his only begotten son for the sake of his adopted children. But he is also the creator of the universe. The supreme ruler. He is the epitome of justice and the only righteous judge. And he wields unlimited power. And we need to look at both of those concepts together. So we can pray to him. Our Father, who art in heaven. And it's important that we pray to him in that light. So who can pray to him? How do we pray to him in that way? Only those who pray in faith. As we have seen, not every man has God as his Father in this way. Only those who have been adopted into his family can rightly call him Father. And in fact, the way Paul puts it in Romans 8:15, we call him Abba, Father. Abba is very personal in the Hebrew. It means daddy. If God is not your Father in this way, Jesus has some very strong words. In John 8, verse 42, he says, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And then he says, you are of your Father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your Father. It is only those who come to him by faith can rightly pray our Father. So what does it mean to pray by faith? It means a few things. It means to pray for what God has promised. If we pray for the things that God has promised, it's praying in faith. We can pray in confidence, believing God will answer our prayers because he has promised those things and he will never renege on a promise. Praying in faith means to pray in the name of Christ. We've looked at this concept a number of times in John chapter 14. He says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we know that praying in Jesus' name is not just tacking that phrase on at the end of a prayer. It's praying for the things that Jesus prays for. When we come before God in the name of Christ, we are pleading the blood of Christ to God on our behalf. To pray in faith is to put our faith in God's faithfulness. It's not faith in our faith, as some modern teachers would say. It's not the sincerity of our faith which will move mountains. It is our God who we have faith in that can move mountains. Isaiah laments in 64:7, and there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. The prayer of faith is the one that takes hold of God and prepares for the ride of a lifetime. When you take hold of God, you will go places you don't want to go. You will be in circumstances you don't want to be in. You will be moved outside of your comfort zone. But then and only then will you begin to understand the meaning of the Apostle Paul who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is what praying in faith is all about. When you pray, pray like this, he said. I wonder how many of us sitting in this room have bought a car or another product because of who endorsed it. Which type of ad influences you the most? The one with Matthew McConaughey sitting in his Lincoln? After all, he would never lie to us. Kids, how many of you would buy sneakers just because they bear the name LeBron James? How effective would an ad for sneakers be if featured a podiatrist coming out and giving all the medical reasons why these particular sneakers are better for you? And then LeBron James comes out. Who are you going to buy your sneakers from? Many people approach the Christian life the same way. A religion of external actions is much more appealing than a religion of the heart. We do things to make ourselves look good, but if we do, we then ignore the counsel of the Master. We model our righteousness after the righteousness of the Pharisees of our day. And sometimes our prayers are the same. Christ says, when you pray, don't do that. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the world. Pray like this. Pray in faith. Pray from your heart. How do you know if you're praying from the heart? How are you praying in faith? Is your prayer humble? What's the focus of your prayer? Is it on everything that God can do for you? Or you're praying for the honor of His name? Praying for His glory? Are you praying for the things that Christ would pray for? And we're going to examine a lot of those in this prayer in John 17. Do you pray with complete confidence that God will answer your prayer in the best way possible for your own good, even if it means waiting on Him? Are you praying for the things that please Him? Are your prayers God-centered or are they self-centered? These are all questions we need to ask ourselves. If you're not a Christian, then the prayer that would please God the most, and there's only one, and that's the prayer of the tax gatherer who prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you're here this morning, you've never come to Christ, repent. Repent of your sins. Receive Christ as your Savior. Then you too can pray, our Father, Abba, who art in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how thankful we are that we have you as our Father because of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our brother who laid down his life and died for us. Thank you, Father, for the love that you have for us. Thank you that you are a Father who cares about us, who disciplines us. Thank you that we can call you our Father. Thank you that you are omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, the omnipresent, the omni-everything God. Father, I would pray for us as a church that we would be a praying church and that we would pray in this manner. I would pray for those who don't know you, Father, that if anyone here today, that you would be pleased to take away that stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they would repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.